We'll get started, and I think everybody's got a handout, and I'm gonna have another one for you in a minute to look at, and that we're gonna walk through some more material out of Mori today. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for the greatness of our redemption, that you took thought to addressing every effect of sin and death and darkness and the dominion of Satan in us to free us and make us your own. And pray that today, the fruit of today will be joy and gladness at your grace. And seeing how everything is thought out and considered in saving us. Help us by your Spirit to see Christ more clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've got a handout, and we're just going to kind of walk through that. Similar to what Monty does, I just do handouts differently, but everybody has their own style. So today we're moving through Murray's book, and Murray's book is the standard textbook in Bible school and seminary for understanding
redemption. Ordo Salutis.
He's quirky in a few places, and he's known to be quirky, but we may talk about that later. John Murray spent too much time with people that totally agreed with him. He developed some odd thinking. He's a good Scotch Presbyterian. We'll hand out here. So really, but great stuff. I mean, this is the textbook. He just has his quirks, as do all theologians. So we're walking through Murray, which is the standard text, and we began with the question, how was our redemption accomplished? This is sort of an introduction to you, and Marty walked through that. The necessity of Christ's death, the nature of his death as atonement, the perfection of his death, and the extent or the intent of his death. And that's redemption accomplished. That's the price paid. And today we'll start to look at redemption applied. The analogy I use is, and we'll talk more about this later, the Father, while we want to distinguish the works of each person of the Godhead in salvation, we don't want to make it so they're independent operators. So the way it's revealed is the Father chose, he determined the plan, and the Son paid the price, and the Holy Spirit's the contractor that builds the building, is how I would put it. So the Son has fully paid the price for the church. And now the application of redemption is the Holy Spirit taking the work of Christ, who is now at God's right hand, and applying it to calling his people. What I want to do, though, is take a minute and talk about big picture, because this is where, for me, this seems. The big picture is there are two categories with which theologians study Scripture. One is called systematic theology, which is what Murray's doing. Systematic theology, you ask the question, what does the Bible say about the work of Christ? Or what does the Bible say about how God saves sinners? What are the gifts of God in redemption? That's systematic theology. It's big picture questions. What does the Bible say about, think of the topic, that's a form of systematic theology. Biblical theology says if the Bible is one book, written by one author with one plot from beginning to end, how does this doctrine fit into the big picture? The two work together. Systematic theology can get abstract and exaggerate points left to itself, and biblical theology can get lost in the time period in which you're studying and lose the bigger picture of a comprehensive view of what Scripture says on the subject. I just taught biblical theology down in Brazil, so this is very fresh to me. And what I gave you in your handout is a chart, and you don't need to do anything with the chart to study it in detail, but it's a picture of the story of the Bible. It's the big picture. Down at the bottom, you'll see four things: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. This is a particular layout that focuses on the people of God. But if you're reading a book and you hear creation, fall, redemption, restoration, you're reading about the story of the Bible, which is called biblical theology. Doesn't mean, as opposed to unbiblical theology, it's just that as these disciplines have developed, it's the storyline of the Bible. The story is told through the books of the Bible. So there's a picture there. That's a timeline. That's all of history, all the way to the new creation. And I like to add to that, before time on the left, there was the triune God, who outside of time made a decision, a decree, it's called in theology, that has determined everything that has come to pass in creation. Theologians are really careful because God is eternal. There never was a time when he had not made that decision. So it's an eternal decree, and as soon as you say that, it's like, what do you mean there was a time, never was a time when he hadn't decided? So how do you have an eternal decision? You know, because we think of it as a point in time thing. Well, they very carefully hedge that, as they should. The Son is begotten of the Father, but he's eternally begotten of the Father. There never was a time when the Son was not begotten of the Father. That just sort of blows all your categories. But the theologians have been very careful.
It's hard to think outside of time.
Yeah.
Because that's our existence. beginning, middle, end.
Yeah, God created time-space. Yeah. So we live in it. He's outside of it. But before there was the time-space continuum, as it's called, there was the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who lived in love and joy and in interrelationship, distinct persons, perfect life together, and they had a purpose, which in one aspect of that in theology is called the covenant of redemption, which was the determination of Father, Son, and Spirit to redeem a people from a race of sinners, to be their own people, to dwell with them forever. And the Father had a work, and the Son had a work, and the Spirit had a work in that. It's called the covenant of redemption. So that's before this storyline begins. You'll see on the diagram. And then on the other end of it, in eternity future, you have the fruits of this determination of God. You have the triune God plus his redeemed people. And the phrase I use is that God determined, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determined to create and redeem a people for himself to whom he would show his glory and with whom he will share his glory. So, that's why we are heirs with Christ. So, John?
Okay.
So all this is going somewhere, so go ahead.
So I would like to ask, this is also outside of time.
No, because you're in the there's a new creation. We live in the created. God remains eternal in and of himself, but he comes to dwell in the new creation with his people as his dwelling place.
Okay.
We tend to think of the end of all things as we're all forgiven. Oh no, that's you. The end of all things is he shares his glory with us. We sit at the Son's right hand as he sits at the Father's right hand. We are the bride of Christ, which means we're not guests at the wedding, we're at the head table. That is the determination of God and the riches of his goodness, to redeem a people to whom he gives himself as their God. When it says, I will be their God and they will be my people, he's saying, I will be to them all that I am to myself. So it's remarkable, elevated language.
And is that visualized or discussed in the terms of Christ's return for the redemption?
Yeah, his appearing is he brings all that to consummation, the redemption of our bodies, the dwelling place, Revelation 21 and 22. God comes to dwell here with us in the new creation. So it's very elevated language. And I that's why when Paul talked about his suffering, he said the sufferings of this present life aren't worth comparing with the glory that will follow. Well, if the glory that will follow is I get to eat all the chocolate I want and I'll always have my pet dog with me, I'm sorry, that does not outweigh my sufferings in this present life. But if the glory to follow is I live as an adopted son in the eternal Son, in the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever, that now we're talking about, I think that outweighs the sufferings of this present life. So that's why the language of glory is used. Because, I mean, what is glory? I mean, sort of like, okay, I've got the highest word I can come up with. I can't get above it to describe it. So that's why it's glory. So I love this storyline because that end is stunning and so much more than eating chocolate. People always say, well, I have my dog or cat in heaven. I don't think you can ask the question.
Yeah.
You may. It'll be part of God showing his glory to you and sharing his glory with you, but it's not what you're going to think about. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for us. So that God foresaw and determined before creation. And everything he does in time, space, history is to that end. Which is why we read the Bible as a story told by one author with one plot. So that's a whole different subject in itself. So what is part of that? So just below your diagram, I put election, creation, fall, redemption accomplished, and applied. So election is a work of the Father. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's because the only way God can save the dead is to choose the dead. We will not choose. And even our fall was ordained by God. We're not going into all that. That's a separate discussion. Creation, bringing about the material world, and God delights in creation. He doesn't need creation, but he delights in creation. He loves physicality. He made it. Fall was the ruin of the race by Adam's sin. And then in between fall and redemption are all these promises and foreshadowings of all that God is going to accomplish. And then redemption accomplished, the work of the Son, which is what Monty's covered, the necessity of his death for us, the only means of salvation, the nature of it, a substitution standing in our place, the perfection of it, it was a once-for-all complete work, no need to add to it, and the intention of it, it was for a purpose. And I like the language of intention rather than extent. There's a reason for that. But what it means is, as you put all this into a plan, God has done everything in the Son to purchase the gifts of grace and glory that he will give to us as sinners forever. He's answered every hindrance, so that he is now going to lavish us with grace upon grace forever. So Christ's incarnation, life, once for all death and resurrection were the necessary and perfectly complete means for God to save his chosen ones so that he may show and share his glory with them. So that puts redemption accomplished in the context of a whole big story. It's not that God looked out and went, oh no, what am I going to do? Adam sinned, what's going to happen now? He's not winging it. He's not trying to figure it out as he goes. He's not the best crisis manager ever. He's working out his purposes exactly as he's determined, using all kinds of means and secondary causes, but everything is exactly as it's supposed to be. That doesn't mean he's dispassionate, by the way. The phrase I use is God doesn't live in his head. I mean, that's how we would talk about the person who's nerdy. You know, he just kind of lives in his head. He doesn't really deal with life. No, God deals with real people in real time. So what we meant by extent of the atonement is the intention of the atonement. So I give you the quote from Michael Horton over at Westminster. Christ's redeeming work is unlimited in its ability to save everyone in the world, hence it is proclaimed to every human being as sufficient for his or her salvation. Yet in accord with the eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption of the triune God, Christ actually secured the redemption of the elect. There was an intention to it. If the elect were 10,000 more people, he would not have suffered anymore. His sufferings were infinite because sin brings an infinite penalty. But his intentions, the purpose was to redeem, and indeed he does redeem. The phrase I use is, God doesn't squander the blood of his incarnate Son in the hope that maybe somehow people might believe. There's no wasted, hope-filled effort by God.
I like the way R.C. Sproul puts that. He says, Christ's death was sufficient to save everyone, but efficient to save the elect.
That's the classic description, sufficient for all. I think this makes the story sing. Maybe you agree with me. This puts it in the context of this grand sweep of what God's doing in history. So then when we talk about redemption accomplished, this is all so God can take us to that end of sharing his glory with his redeemed people. And then redemption applied is it has to take effect in us at a certain time. We were not justified until we were justified. There actually was a group of people around the time of the Puritans who talked about eternal justification, meaning God's elect were always justified, and that was thrown out as an error, as it should have been. But it does take root. It takes effect in our lives. So what I wanted to do, I'm going to pass this around, is one of the questions you ask when you get into all this is, why do you pray and why do you evangelize, and how do you pray and how do you evangelize now? If you believe all this is part of an eternal purpose and plan. And a couple years ago, I ran across an Isaac Watts hymn where he takes the doctrine of God's election and redemption accomplished and applied, and Joseph gets to. And he applies it. I'll leave it to you to meditate on, but what strikes me is verse 2 and verse 3 are what you ask when you're saved. Why am I here and not my brother and sister? Was it that I was brighter? I was a more moral kid? Why am I a guest? And you answer that in verse 4. The love that spread the feast drew me in. I am here by God's grace alone. And then verse 5 and 6 is how you pray. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. So far from restricting our prayers, it fuels our prayers for God to do the work he's purposed to do and to call his people to himself. Livingston, as he went to Congo, said that why was he going? Because Jesus said, other sheep I have, those I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And he said, I'm going to preach the gospel because that's how he calls. He has sheep. I'm going. So I gave you that hymn just because it's such a sweet hymn, and you can find it online. It's got a wonderful tune.
Mark, when you pray for people, I've always found just speaking to God in prayer for the unsaved is very awkward because he doesn't need for me to pray for him to save someone he's already planning on saving. I mean, in my mind, I just can't wrap my head around it anymore to think about it.
That's a long discussion in itself, and I think God has ordained the means of prayer for his purposes, and I think prayer is asking God to do what he said he's going to do. I don't think I'm dreaming stuff up. I think when Daniel read that God was going to restore his people after 70 years in Daniel 9, what you said you're going to do. Does the fact that God was going to do it mean Daniel shouldn't pray? No, it actually meant Daniel should pray.
But I don't know that he's going to save a certain person.
But we do know that unless he draws them, they cannot be saved. Mm-hmm. And we do know there is no one more dead in sin than anyone else. So I never rank people the least likely to be converted. Because I think Saul won the award for least likely to be converted. So it fuels my hope that God may work. It makes me dependent. We'll talk about that a little bit at the end of effectual calling. But for me, it gives me reason to pray and turns my confidence not in my ability to manipulate or, Lord, help me say just the right thing, but God's ability to call the dead to life.
This prayer can be considered reminding ourselves of God's promise.
It is that, but it's also, I think it's believing the promise and taking God seriously enough to take him at his word. The illustration I give is when our kids were being raised. I told them, because mom and dad are imperfect judges, that if there's ever a decision we made that they didn't think we had all the facts for, they were allowed to appeal it. So we had a little court of appeals going in our home. Only it wasn't sophisticated language. It was, Dad, may I say something? That's all they had to ask. And I said, if you ask, Dad, may I say something, I guarantee I will listen to your what you think I missed. So our oldest actually believed I meant it. It was kind of embarrassing. Because there were many times when I would say, okay, here's what we're going to do, or this is right, or this is wrong, or this is your punishment. And she'd say, Dad, may I say something? And I would say, no, you have nothing to say. And she'd say, Dad, you promised. I said, no, there's nothing you're going to tell me that's going to change my mind. But Dad, you said. And I'd argue with her, and she'd finally say, you said. Now, was she insulting me? No, she was complimenting me. She was taking my promise seriously. So when I take the promise of God and what Scripture says and I argue it before God, then that leads to prayer. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't. We'll talk to
you. That doesn't answer my question, but thank you.
We'll come back to it. It's hard because there's the multiple angles on
what
you're asking. So now we talk about redemption applied, which the accomplishment of redemption is a work of the Son. The application of redemption is a work of the Spirit. How does God actually save the lost, raise the dead, justify the guilty? How does the Son bring us to participate in his purposes to make us? How does God bring us to become adopted sons in the eternal Son? How does it work? Is it one package? Does it happen all at once? And in history, as we look at redemption applied, before we look at the two topics, I mean, there are distinct gifts of God in our salvation. When you think of all that God has done and brought into our lives in Christ, what are some examples you think of? What are distinct things that are benefits that we've received as Christ's work was applied to us?
Forgiveness.
Okay, forgiveness.
Belief, faith.
Faith, yeah.
Justification.
Justification, we stand righteous before God, Joe.
When things get hard, as they quite often do, or you fail, you sin, which you know you knew better, you persevere.
You keep perseverance.
You persevere. Because you have to persevere. You don't have any other choice.
Yeah. What else?
Eat hope. It, humble yourself before the Lord, and persevere.
Yeah, hope is the fruit. God brings us hope.
Adoption.
We are adopted sons in the eternal Son, yes.
Get an attorney.
Pardon?
An attorney.
Attorney.
We have an advocate.
Advocate.
An advocate.
An advocate.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
We were looking at elections earlier. Anyway, the word was there. When I think of that, I see Jesus standing before the Lazarus grave and saying, come forth.
And we're going to talk about that particular aspect. That's
yeah.
A calling.
Yeah. And yeah, Lazarus comes forth.
Yeah. So he brought us out of death.
Yeah.
There are multiple, aren't there? I mean, somebody years ago said there were 37 gifts of God's grace to his people, both given at the time of justification and continuing through all of life. So we could say Christ, our advocate, is a lifetime gift of God to us. Adoption, perseverance, the one you bring up, he sustains us to the end. So what theologians have done is try to distinguish these, because they are distinguishable. They're not all the same.
Are you at the top at the Ordo Salutis?
Yes. Well, no. What about redemption applied? So at the
just
top
before.
Of the back.
Okay.
And then I'm introducing it, and then we're going to look at the Ordo Salutis in the effectual column.
Mm.
Sorry about that.
I was just trying to.
So what do we mean by redemption applied? It's all these things, and the question is, how did they come to us? Did they come all in one package? Did they come in a certain order? And what theologians have done over time is, in history, because there have been debates about things, is they've said there's an ordo salutis, and by that they mean an order of how salvation comes to us. And we're going to look at that briefly, and then we're going to look at the first of them, the first in order, that we would argue is the first in order, which is effectual calling. So you'll see ordo salutis and effectual calling. Next time I teach them, I number them so we can go through the numbers. It's easier to follow. So think of all those gifts. How do they come to us? Ordo Salutis says they don't. They come in a certain order, logically, not temporally. Sometimes, I mean, my justification precedes my glorification, and there's time there. But faith, justification, adoption, those all come at once, but not in a certain logical order. So, Ordo Salutis is there an order to this?
When you say that they come in order, do you mean that we realize them in a certain order?
There are two angles. How does God think of them? Why are they done the way they're done? And we'll see as we get into it why it's important that one may be ahead of the other in terms of logical order. But in terms of our realization of their value, that's lifetime. I mean, we may live our Christian life for 20 years, and then all of a sudden the doctrine, the reality that we're adopted, becomes very meaningful to us. But there's a certain logical order to things, and there's a certain theological order. And I think as we get into it, you'll see it.
So this aligns more with biblical theology or systematic?
No, this is... Biblical theology is what's called historia salutis, the history of salvation, the story of salvation. This is, how does the Holy Spirit apply redemption to you? How did it come to you? What was first, second, third, fourth, logically or in time?
I mean, the way I see it, of the three steps you just talked about, right, it was all instantaneous to me, from my perspective. I mean, it wasn't that, you know, One day God revealed himself to me, and then the next day I got a note in the mail that said, hey, you're justified, and then I got an official letter the next day that said I was adopted. It was just...
Hey, you get emails.
Yeah.
They're all in the inbox at the same time.
Yeah, all in the inbox at once.
It was instantaneous. Like, so this is kind of the doctrinal study.
It is. It's the relationship of them to each other. And I think as we get into it, and we're just going to explore sort of one at a time, you'll see why some theological system may put one third and another put it first. So for example, was I born again because I believed, or did I believe because I was born again?
Well, that's the Romans thing.
Yeah, but what did God raise me from death so I could believe, or did I believe so I could be raised from death?
We couldn't believe on our own, right?
Yeah,
right.
That's right. So
can you do anything with death?
This is where the theological system is getting more defined.
More on that next week.
More on that next week.
Regeneration.
If you're dead in your trespasses and sins, how can you believe?
Yeah, and the Arminian persuasion has an argument there, that We'll let Bonnie discuss that next
time. I just punt everything. You know, Carol, I didn't even hear about that until I'd known the Lord for 20 years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Same here.
And then I went up to my teacher and I said, are you telling me that I was dead in my sin sense? And that means dead? I'd never heard that. And I'd read Romans, you know.
Yeah.
But I'd never been taught.
It's very humbling.
Yes. Yeah.
And there are in within the realm of orthodoxy diversity of positions on this. But we're going to sort of argue the Reformed position. We are Presbyterians, and we think that's the most faithful representation of Scripture. But the order just has to do with how do these gifts come to us, and is there a certain logical order to them? So, for example, under Ordo Salutis, Why bother to talk about all this? It might be the question. Who cares what the order is? I just get them all.
Well, it goes back to what you said earlier. It's about it being humbling. That's one aspect.
It does. It tends to underscore God's grace to us. So a couple texts. Let's just look at a few of them because of the interest of time. So, for example, John 1:12. Somebody want to read that?
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name.
So there would seem to be some distinct things going on here. I think there are two. What would they be?
He came.
Well, there's belief or receiving.
Receiving.
And then there's the right, the authority to become children of God. You could say adoption. So is anyone adopted before they believe? No, this says having received him, he gives us the right to become children of God. Did that happen all in an instant? Yeah.
Probably, yeah.
Yeah. But there's a logical order there. How God works. He adopts those who've believed. We can look at another one, Romans 5:1. Looking quickly through these.
You want somebody to read it?
Yep.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so what are the things and what is their order?
Justified, faith,
peace. What's the logical order? Or what's the sequence in how they occur?
Well, the justification is by faith. So you actually have three things. You have faith.
Precedes justification.
Justification, which leads to peace with God.
Now, are those all instantaneous?
Yeah.
But there's an order to them. They don't happen over days. If you didn't get an email or a text, now you're justified. Another text saying now you have peace. They come all at once. But Scripture thinks of them as ordered in a certain way. And Scripture seems to present that. So Romans 8 is probably the central text as you think of a certain order to things. Romans 8, 28 to 30. Actually, we're going to just do 29 and 30.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
So stop there for a second. Who's acting here? Who's the agent? Who's the subject of the verb?
God.
The God is. Father. And what is God doing?
He's foreknowing.
He's
foreknowing and
predestined.
Okay, so it seems like there's a certain order there, isn't there? Foreknow precedes predestination. Right? And notice the end in view. That's the end of all things. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. So that's called sharing his glory with us.
So it's already happened.
Well, no, that it's determined. Those whom he foreknew, and we don't have time to get into it, but foreknow means to set his love upon, to forelove. And that's a lengthy discussion. You can read about it, Murray. And predestined is less personal, it's more purposeful. So when I met Rondi in college, I foreknew her. I said, this is the woman I'm going to marry. She wasn't ready for that. So she ran. I was a little clumsy in how I approached it, but that's the idea of foreknow, and so I foreknew her as my wife, in a certain analogy here, and I predestined her to be my wife. So that's the picture here. God set his love upon his own and predestined him. So to an ultimate end. This is all eternity past. So verse 30, go ahead and continue to read.
And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
So again, God's the acting. God's the subject of the verb. And what's he doing here?
Predestining. If that's a word.
Yeah. Called. He predestined. He
called.
Justified.
And then glorify. There's a certain order there.
Yeah.
Now, what's interesting is predestined is before the worlds were made, and glorified is at the end of all things in the new creation. So this is the sweep of redemptive history. Well, why doesn't he include sanctified? Why doesn't he? Well, he's not trying to say everything. But he's underscoring that you and I are God's because of God's activity and God's choice, and that means we're secure, which is what Romans 8 is arguing. You know, if God has foreloved us before creation, then what can separate us from his love? So it's a position of security.
Well, the sanctification is in the conforming.
Yeah, that's the end. We might even say that's the consummation. You could wrap it up in glorified. But Paul's not trying to say everything.
Right.
He's just trying to say, you have nothing to worry about because your salvation is an act and choice of God and his grace towards you. Mm-hmm. And what God has begun, he's not going to finish.
He's
not
going
to fail to complete.
Yeah, which he, of course, continues on to say even more clearly later on the chapter.
And ultimately to glorify. So you see, there's a certain order that Scripture presents things in. It's not those whom he predestined, he saved, and they got everything. You know, he distinguishes the gifts of God's grace to us through Christ, and he puts them in a certain order. So the ordo salutis is how theologians have tried to put things in a certain order. And it sort of reveals what God has to do to apply redemption to us. So we're not going to go into all those. We'll go through them one at a time. And when you get done, you'll see there's a certain order in which all of us, by God's grace, have been saved. So the first one is called effectual calling. I'm watching time. So let me just start by the question. When you hear the word calling, someone's calling you. Your mother's calling you to dinner. What does that mean?
Oh, I better get there.
Yeah, it's a summons, right?
It's a summons.
It's personal, it's verbal.
And you're set apart from that person. They have to call to them.
Yeah.
They're calling you, not somebody else's kid.
Yeah, so it's
that's right.
We use the term all the time. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm gonna call the kids in, or I'm gonna or we just use it more in conversation. I'm gonna give somebody a call. That it's everywhere in our in its use. I mean, what is your work? It's your calling. So it's a very common word, and Scripture uses it in redemptive terms in the application of redemption. As there are two kinds of calls, and you'll see those there in your handout. Theologians distinguish between two kinds of calls: the universal call, which is the invitation to all to trust in Christ. And we find that throughout Scripture. It's Jesus saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's the, as the used to be said, the indiscriminate offer of the gospel. Now, there are people in Reformed history, they're generally called hyper-Calvinists, who say you only preach the gospel to the elect. Their only problem is nobody knows who
the elect is. Nobody knows who that is, exactly.
So they restricted the offer of the gospel. And it led to some pretty bizarre things.
Well, you have to preach to the unelected so that they have no excuse.
I do not.
Well, yeah, there are lots of reasons, but the general reason here is there's a wideness in God's offer. God is not indifferent. Ezekiel 18, God does not take any delight in the death of the wicked.
Well, can a universal call be an effectual call?
Well, it becomes the effectual call when God steps in and calls the dead to life. So it becomes a powerful call. That's Romans 8. Those whom he predestined, he called. All whom he predestined, all of those he called. How did he call them? As they heard the gospel.
How would they hear without a preacher?
Yeah, how did they hear without a preacher? So in some ways, I'll get back to listening. This goes back to how God works. God has determined that he calls his people through the hearing of the gospel through the voice of men and women. That's how he works. So he's woven us into how he works. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't need us, no, but he's chosen to use us as his instruments, which is kind of stunning. But that's the one thing that makes me wonder about the wisdom of God. Why did he give us a part? Because generally, if he gives us stuff, we kind of mess it up.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like guaranteed to screw it up.
As one man said, Lord, if you get man in, as one pastor said, if you get man involved, he'll make a committee out of it.
But that is probably a much longer topic, but our part in that, right, even we may mess up, just like Paul said, he didn't speak, for lack of better words, highfalutin mm-hmm. words, right? I mean, he wasn't a theologian, but he presented the gospel in very plain fact. And so despite how we may or may not present the gospel, God still works. Mm-hmm. Right? So I think, it's not part of our sanctification that all of a sudden we become holy enough to present the gospel perfectly. It'd be nice, but God still works despite us, right?
He does, and he's taken all that into consideration. And in some senses, it's the dignity of being image bearers that he uses us in his purposes. That's a long discussion in itself, too. That God takes the word. I mean, think of your conversion. I'd heard the gospel many times.
Yeah.
I look back and I'd heard the gospel as a kid. But there was a day when the universal offer of the gospel came with the command of God that called me out of death to life.
Yeah.
And that became an effectual call. And that is in God's timing and wisdom. Donna, you had a...
Well, I was just going to say, if God is sovereign, mm-hmm. then are we really messing up?
He overrules.
I mean, we're human and we're sinful, but we're also sharing Christ a sinful, imperfect world, and we all speak the same language. So if we're obedient to him to share the gospel, are we really messing up?
No.
We're doing it the way God uses us to do it.
Maybe another way to say it is there were a lot cleaner and neater ways for God to do this if he used angels.
Of course. But...
Well, but he left his Holy Spirit to do exactly what we're talking about, right? No angels or human beings, right? His Holy Spirit is guided by God himself. So, I mean, I guess theoretically, right, someone could come to know the Lord just through the Holy Spirit with no... gospel ever being preached to him.
Right, that has been done.
Without, not without some gospel.
Well, there.
So it might be reading the Bible.
There are missionaries that have gone into tribes where they already know. They just don't know Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard.
I've heard those stories.
Yeah.
I don't know any of them myself. You know.
So, real quick, we have too much to cover. So, there's a universal call, which is what all of us get to be part of. An effectual call is what God may do as we share the gospel. And I give you the definition of effectual calling there. And then there are two simple applications. This calling is all over the New Testament. You know, walk worthy of the calling you've received. So it shapes our life in Christ. That's the second point. But this gives us confidence in sharing the gospel with people. The importance of this truth, the doctrine gives us confidence of witness to the gospel. Because I'm up against powers that I cannot overcome humanly. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They are dead in trespasses and sin as I once was. And I don't have to be intimidated by that. And I don't have to change the message. My favorite story is of a professor at Berkeley, head of the law school at Berkeley, named Paul Johnson. Brilliant man who was converted going to a VBS presentation. That his kids went to.
And his kids went to.
And he heard the gospel and God called him out of death to life.
That's cool.
That's pretty unsophisticated. I reach a very sophisticated man.
Well, I was raised in church. I don't ever remember not believing in Christ. Ever. I have no memory of that.
So you were called at some point in there, but you weren't at a level. It wasn't a conscious thought. But you were dead and you were made alive at some point. It's just that as you get further along in life, you're a little more aware of it. Because you got a before and after. But you can't say after 2 years of rebellion against my parents, I came to faith. I mean, you weren't aware of
it. You don't remember it. I know.
But that's how God will write the story.
Yeah. Depends on how severe his rebellion.
Yeah, that's true.
I
don't know many really compliant 2-year-olds.
Oh, I just remember sitting in Sunday school. Teacher, we had great Sunday school teachers. Their stories were so good.
So we're out of time. Sorry, I kept a little long. We had a lot to cover, but we'll keep working through this, each of the aspects, and put them in the order. But the first is God calls the dead to life. That's effectual calling. And then Monty will pick it up next week with regeneration. Would you pray for us, Monty?
Yeah. Father, thank you for your grace and all that means as we learn more and more about the different aspects of your grace in this study. And we praise you for just the wonder that you would call any of us who are dead in sin to life in Christ. And you have. And so that is a glorious thing to us, and we rejoice in that great gift. Thank you for our time. Lead in the service that follows so we might worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you all.